Genesis, but that's where we're going to turn this morning. We started a series a number of months ago, probably over a year ago, on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are the foundation of the book of Genesis, but also the foundation of the Bible. Many of the principles and truths taught there are foundational throughout the Bible, but also throughout time. And so we continued on, and now we're going to just go at some selected passages in the book of Genesis, going through the rest of that book, but we'll do it in selected passages form. And so this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at the tragic end of backsliding rebellion. The tragic end of backsliding rebellion as we look at Lot and his two daughters. And so Genesis chapter 19, and a little bit here, we'll read verses 30 through 38 together. You know, even as believers, when we find ourselves caught up in sin and the trap of sin, there is something about our minds and the way we think that starts to say certain things and argue that God won't be able to forgive us this time. That maybe the way back is way too far, and we've really blown it this time, and there's no way that God's going to forgive me. It's in those moments that we need to remember that God knows us. He knows our sin. He's made a provision for that through Jesus Christ, even as believers, to continue our fellowship with Him, and that He loves us still. And that He's provided a way for that, for forgiveness for that particular sin, no matter what it may be. And as we look at Lot, and we look at this section of Scripture, we wish that Lot would have responded that way. A number of times in Lot's life, just as He does with all of His children, God shot some warning shots across the bow of Lot's life to try to get his attention, to try to help him realize that the way of worldliness and the path of worldliness that he was going down was not working out the way that he thought it would work out. And God gave him these warning shots to try to get his attention about that. And so we're in Genesis chapter 19, in the first half of the chapter. In verse 17, we see the angels of the Lord coming to Lot and warning him to escape for your life, to leave the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the judgment that was going to fall upon that city. There was this pervasive wickedness in that culture there, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are on the brink of certain destruction, as God had promised. And yet, the Lord, in a gracious way, reached out to Lot and his family to pull them away, to pull them away from the pending judgment that was coming there. We see God's merciful rescue in verse 16. It says, "And while Lot lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city." So we see God's merciful response to rescue Lot. Now at the end of the chapter, in verses 30 through 38, we see this really a sordid account of Lot. We see his drunkenness. We see his immoral behavior with his daughters. And it really is a very uncomfortable passage, is it not? It's alarming. It's even disgusting. But yet, it tells it like it is. That's the thing about Scripture. There's no glamour. There's no spin. It's just out in the open as God deals with Lot and his family. So as we look at this section of Scripture, may it help us and remind us of the need to protect ourselves from the Sodom and Gomorrah that is in our day. And also the passions of our own hearts, our own sinful passions, our own sinful reasonings that can lead us to destruction as well. And so let's read verses 30 through 38 of Genesis 19. It says, "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. They made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not that she lay down, nor she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his cells Benami. And the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So this morning, let's look at this tragic end result of backsliding rebellion. And look at this man who, remember, is the nephew and really almost apparently the adopted son of the premier believer of that time, Abraham. That's his heritage. That's his lineage. But he has chosen to live in a cave in this kind of condition that we see here. And when we see that, we think it's almost unbelievable. It's almost, you know, beyond our understanding that it could happen. But, you know, the reality is, if we took the time to think back in our relationships and people we know, we could probably as well share stories of people who followed a similar path. Not in specifics, but believers who at one time had great privilege within the relationship with Christ, the relationship with other people, that made choices that started this tragic pathway towards a rebellion of backsliding, and their lives were destroyed, and that of their families. And so in looking at this tragic pathway of his family, we want to kind of just see four things this morning. The first thing we're going to see, I'll just mention them to you, and then we'll look at them in detail. The first thing we'll look at is a faithless rationalization. In other words, there's going to be a reasoning and a logic going on that will lead to the behavior that we see. Their daughters are trying to think through this, and they're trying to solve what they see to themselves as an insurmountable problem. But the problem is they're going to approach it with a faithless kind of rationalization as they try to solve this problem. And then that faithless rationalization will lead to, secondly, corrupt behavior. And then the corrupt behavior will lead to a godless posterity. In other words, their decisions and their choices and their sins will affect the course of history as far as their descendants are concerned for centuries. And then we will end with something that we don't find necessarily in this passage, but as we look throughout the scriptures and follow the history of these Ammonites and Moabites, we will find that there is a gracious hope, that there is a rescue. There's a potential rescue for this family, but there's a potential rescue for other people as well, even these Ammonites and Moabites. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at this faithless rationalization, corrupt behavior, a godless posterity, but a gracious hope. First of all, we want to look at a faithless rationalization. In verse 30, we read that, you may recall that Lot did not want to go to the hills when he was first told to do so by the angels. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 through 20, especially in verses 19 and 20, the angels came to Lot and said, "Listen, destruction's coming upon this wicked city. Get out of this city. Flee this city to the hills." And Lot was afraid. And it says that in verse 30, "And Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. He dwelt in a cave and his two daughters." So initially, when God told him before the judgment fell to go to the hills and flee Sodom and Gomorrah, he was afraid to do so. He didn't want to do what God told him to do because he was afraid. He was used to the comfort and the luxury of city life, and he couldn't imagine surviving in the mountains. Okay, now he decides to move to the hills, and he does so. But again, the scripture says that the reason that he does so again here is because he was afraid. Okay? And when you think about the city of Zoar, it was roughly in the middle of the city of the plains. In other words, to the north and south of him would have been Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities of the plains. And so he was right in the middle of these two areas in this region. And now on either side are these smoldering ruins, okay, to that particular land. Which once was a place of pleasure, it was a place of luxury. Now it's just a smoldering pile of sulfur. Okay? And so while Zoar was spared, all right, where it was once situated in this fertile plain is not that anymore. It's no longer an appealing place to live. a great place to live unless you decide to go to the hills. Okay? But yet the scripture says that Lot left Zoar out of fear. Okay? What was he fearing? Well, he had seen the fire and the destruction, the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, so he very well thought that the same thing was going to happen to the city of Zoar. Even though God had promised him in Genesis chapter 19, verses 20 and 22, he had said to him, "Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape hither." That's what he's requesting. "Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?" And he, God, said unto him, said, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken." In spite of the fact that God had promised him that he wasn't going to destroy the city of Zoar, he was still fearful that he was going to face the same judgment that he had just seen come down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that city as well would not be spared. In other words, his fear was a faithless fear. He did not combat his fears with the promises of God, with the promise of God. And so there was fear in his life, not faith. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us this. It's not disclosed. But, you know, Lot did have another option. We don't know why he didn't possibly take this option. But the other option would have been for Lot to go back to his uncle Abraham. Abraham was a godly man. Abraham was a wealthy man. Abraham was a gracious man. I'm sure Abraham would have gladly received Lot and his two nieces and Lot's two daughters. Okay, he would have done that. Think of the things that Abraham had previously done. He had previously rescued Lot and his family, right? He had prayed for Lot and his family in the sparing of Sodom and Gomorrah. But for whatever reason, we don't see and understand why, it doesn't even seem that option crossed Lot's mind. It's not recorded to us that it didn't cross his mind to go back to Abraham. That would have been a wise course for him, right? To kind of reset the trajectory of his life. People do that sometimes. Sometimes young people return home, maybe after a turbulent time in their life, because it's just a wise thing to sort of just reset the trajectory of their life. And that would have been the wise thing for Lot to do. But what would have it required? It would have required that Lot was humble. He would have had to show humility to do that, to admit that he was wrong all along, that he had made a poor choice. But there's no indication in the passage that Lot was willing to think like that any longer. And so he would rather live in a cave where his worldliness had landed him rather than live in the tents of Abraham and devote himself to a life of faith. It would have been too humiliating for Lot to limp back, if you will, to Abraham and to his uncle. Okay? And that's often what happens in our lives. When we get tangled and entrapped by sin, when we start making choices in our lives that are contrary to God's will and God's purposes for us, we fail to realize that many times our greatest help is amongst the people of God, those that love God, okay? Because those are the people that will show compassion to us in our time of struggle with sin. Those are the people, if they are spiritually minded, will restore us. Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Those are the people that will restore us and to help us back. And yet we find in our lives, just as Lot possibly found in his own life, a natural reluctance to go and talk to anybody. Maybe because he felt so guilty. Maybe because we feel so guilty. Or we're ashamed. Or we're humiliated by our condition. Possibly this is the struggle that Lot was going through. Possibly this is the struggle that you have or are going through now. Is maybe you've gone away from the Lord and you know you should come back to the Lord. And there are people that are there to help you. But maybe you're ridden by guilt. You're ashamed. You're humiliated. But that is the best course. It is the best course to go back and receive that help. Well, we see these daughters, and first of all, we see this older daughter as we talk about this faithless rationalization that had learned well from her father. She begins as well to reason on a false premise in verse 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after manner of all the earth." In other words, she's reasoning from a false premise. As if once Sodom and Gomorrah is gone, everything that matters is gone. Okay? And again, we sometimes think like that when those things that provide comfort, our security, are taken away from us. What's her motivation here in verse 31? What's her motivation? Her motivation is not lust. That's not her motivation. Rather, she's worried that they will have no offspring unless they violate God's will for marriage. That's her concern. That's her rationalization. Okay? Now remember, at this point in human history, there is no biblical law that has been given against incest. Okay? At this point in biblical history, there is no specific law that has been given against incest. Okay? No specific prohibition. If you think about it, even Abraham is married to his half-sister. And this portion of time in human history and biblical history, there doesn't seem to be the same genetic complications of intermarriage within family. Okay? However, this is an act of fornication. This is an act of uncleanness. Okay? Her perspective really isn't that different than the perspective of her father. Her perspective, just like her father and the decisions that he made, not to go to the hills when initially told, and now to go to the hills after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is coming, his is the same. Hers is the same. It's that of fear, not faith. Okay? In other words, fear is motivating her, not faith, just like fear motivated her father. Okay? We've seen this before, have we not, in the lives of Abraham and Sarah? Where they reasoned in a similar way when Sarah gave her servant Hagar to Abraham to bear a son, in keeping with the customs of that time. Okay, and so, though there's no specific law or prohibition here yet in the scriptures or in biblical history, nonetheless, what this daughter is proposing is even contrary to the customs of the times and the laws of this point in history. Maybe some of you have heard of Hammurabi's code. Okay, it was about, he reigned from 1792 to 1750 BC. And there were other codes or laws that other rulers and others had put into place, but Hammurabi had established this code that had brought severe punishment upon certain offenses that people were involved with and committed. And he received this evidently from a Babylonian god of justice. And so there were cultural things that still, laws or codes that people are aware of, and so even though there's no specific prohibition against this type of activity, there were still things that would have taught her that this would have been an immoral decision or an immoral activity. But yet you think about what she was surrounded by. In Sodom, she grew up in a society where men freely broke through the boundaries of code and morality for their own sexual gratification. Her own father, if you think about it, had just offered her to her own and her own sister to a mob who had stormed their home on the eve of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. So she's following the example of her father's reasoning. She's living in this very immoral culture, but yet she's making these rationalizations that are just faithless. They're motivated by fear. But possibly in her mind, as she's watched her father, she says, well, kind of, you know, turn around is fair play here, right? And maybe in her mind, that's what she's thinking. In other words, it seemed reasonable to her to do what was wrong for what she perceived to be the greater good, right? That's her reasoning. It's okay for me to do that which is wrong for the purpose of a greater good, of having a posterity in that culture. And that's what she's thinking. Well, let's make some application to our lives about this faithless rationalization. Do you realize that much of our sin, but especially sin that is deliberate, there is some sin that we're overtaken by. There is some sin that we stumble into. But much of our sin, especially sin that is deliberate, arises from reasonings apart from faith in God to provide for us and to lead us. We as well fear that if we do not do something, even something that is the Bible forbids, we will face consequences that we're not willing to bear. Have you ever been there? Right? We've all been there probably in some fashion or form. The temptation to sin's appeals to our desire for something better are more than we currently enjoy. Do you know of anybody, or even in your own life, where you choose to sin because you want to be miserable? I'm going to sin because I want to be miserable. I'm going to sin because I want to lose trust. I'm going to sin because I want to suffer negative consequences. That's not our mindset when we sin. When we sin because we perceive some good that we want. Okay? The lust of our heart says, we have to have this, and this is the only way I see to get it. And that's the reasoning that we experience. That was the reasoning that Lot's daughter was experiencing. Okay? You think about the first sin in the Garden of Eden. What was that all about? Eve, as she was being tempted, though she was deceived, as she was being tempted to do what God had specifically forbidden, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. She took of that fruit, not just because it looked good, or that it was good for food, but she perceived, she rationalized, though God had forbidden it, it would make her wise, making her like God. She had some thinking. There was a perceived benefit there. Think about the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me. Okay. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not steal. Shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And think of the various ways that we violate those Ten Commandments in our lives. And somehow we think that we are better off to sin than to obey. We think that. You and I think that. That we're better off to sin than to obey. Many times we violate God's clear commands and often deliberately because we think we are advantaged by doing so. And every downward spiral slide begins with this faithless rationalization. This wrong thinking. Okay? That's where sin starts. It starts in our mind, in our thinking, in our rationalizing about things. We basically take what we know about God, what we know about God's character, what we know about His Word, and we sort of set that aside and we kind of put a question mark next to whether God is really good or whether God really knows what's best. Are we in fact one of God's children? Is God really aware? We sort of put a question mark to that. And we reason that we have to do wrong in order to survive or to gain some advantage. And so we see, first of all, this faithless rationalization. And that led inevitably to, number two, a corrupt behavior. We have this sordid account in verses 32 through 35. And as it relates to the oldest daughter, we'll notice that the harmful leadership of an older sibling as she comes up with this plan and convinces her younger sister to go along with it in verse 32. She goes, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father." And so we see this older sibling. And just some application here to you that are the older siblings or have younger brothers and sisters. What is the influence of your life upon your sibling? Okay. If your brother or sister were to take your life as a pattern, where would they end up? What kind of influence are you bringing into their lives? A lot of times when we think of ministry or helping people or influencing people, a lot of times young people and children even, we think it's something that we do when we're grown up. When we're a certain age, we'll start influencing others and impacting others. But we need to realize that the time for influence for your life is really right now. When you're young, especially those within your family, we all have influence upon other people. I've told you before, what is the one word definition we use for leadership? It is influence. We are all leaders because all of us here, no matter our age, have influence over someone. There's not a one of us that doesn't influence somebody else's thinking. There's not a one of us that does not influence somebody else's thinking. Are we influencing them to draw closer to God, or are we taking them away? That's a huge responsibility. And it's part of our relationships. It's part of our relationships, even within the body of Christ, even as we fellowship here. Are we exhorting one another to the love and good works? Or is our influence one that's drawing people away from a closer walk with the Lord? Well, their corrupt behavior is a result of this faulty, fear-motivated, faithless reasoning. In verses 33 through 35, they make their father drunk, then they commit this immorality with him. This, again, is the second reference of drunkenness in Genesis. Remember, Noah was the first, where he drank wine, and Ham disgraced his father there in seeing his nakedness in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. And it's interesting that both times, the first people that we have reference as being drunk are both believers. Okay? All right? They're the ones that are the sole righteous people in a corrupt civilization. But yet Lot and Noah are mentioned. And both times it's connected with the subsequent immoral behavior on the part of others. And both incidents immediately follow horrific demonstrations of God's judgment upon sin. They are in Genesis 6, the flood, and now here the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's a good warning to us. They escaped that judgment. And maybe they thought they were in good standing. Oh, God's pleased with me. God's not concerned about my life. Maybe some of the things I thought he would be concerned about. All right? But yet, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Okay? So we see this older sibling influencing her younger and that influence there. But, you know, Lot's not without blame in this situation. Okay? The scriptures indicate that he was so drunk that he didn't know when his daughters lay down or when they arose. But that really does seem to be physically impossible, that he was totally unconscious. The text doesn't demand that, but it was just that he was not totally aware of the things as he should be. Alcohol is a depressant. Alcohol reduces inhibitions. Really, alcohol many times lets you do what you would do if you could. See? And so this alcohol had influenced him to the point where he was not totally aware of what he should have done. Okay? So they've left Sodom, right? But yet the spirit of Sodom is living in the household of this believer. A man that Peter, in the book of First and in the epistles of Peter, will call a righteous man three times. You know, you kind of read, if you just read through the Bible from beginning to end and you read about this character Lot, you would just kind of read through it and go through the Bible and you really don't know what to do with Lot. Like, if you just read through these sections here with Lot and Abraham, you kind of think, what do I do with Lot? And then you get almost to the end of the New Testament, and God says in the book of 1 and 2 Peter, oh, and by the way, Lot is righteous. Okay? He's like, what? Wouldn't expect that to be said, right? That's not what I'm thinking when I'm reading these sections of Scripture. Okay? Well, the reality is that Lot's problem was not that he was never a believer. Okay? But Lot is a great warning to those of us who are believers. Lot is a great warning to those of us who are believers that this can happen to us if we start living according to wrong motivations. If we start making our decisions on this faithless rationalization. Lot had tolerated the wrong living around him for so long, and he had derived such advantage from it for so long, it had now spread its roots into the fabric of his soul and even into the fabric of his family. Okay? So this is a good warning for us. It means that this kind of tragedy can happen to you and me as well. Okay? As we look at our culture today and our world today, certainly the spirit of Sodom is in the culture of Sodom is alive and well around us. Would you agree? It invades our homes in every conceivable way, through cable, through the internet, through magazines and reading materials, through our cell phones, through advertising. The culture and the spirit of Sodom is everywhere in our world, even today. It's seeking to capture the minds of our children. It zaps our spiritual strength and it dulls our spiritual sensitivities. And we even find ourselves as believers forfeiting what would advantage our souls for what will further our pleasure and comfort. We find that today. Each of us, we have to, as the book of Proverbs tells us, we must guard our hearts, our homes, and our relationships with every tactic available to us. We're in a spiritual warfare. It's a warfare. It's a battle. We can't be too vigilant. When we face temptation, we must have the spiritual eyes to see it. We must be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We must resist it. We have to oppose it. We have to fight it. Sometimes we just have to flee it. We just have to run from it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so this faithless rationalization, which led to this corrupt behavior. But unfortunately, this is not the end of the story. We are told from the immorality of these two daughters and Lot that two sons were born. And as a result, we see now this corrupt behavior resulting in, number three, a godless posterity in verses 36 through 38. From these two daughters are born sons. One is named Moab, which means from father, in verse 37. The other is named Benami, or Ammon, son of my peoples. And so these two sons are born. Moab is the father of the Moabites, and Ammon is the father of the Ammonites. And so if you take and look through the biblical history of both the Moabites and the Ammonites, you will find that their history is a history of idolatry. They worshipped some such idols and gods that they had developed as Chemosh or Molech. These are gods of lust where they even burned infants alive in sacrifice to these gods. It's a history of hostility against Israel and the people of God. The history of the Moabites and Ammonites it's a history of drawing Israel into idolatry and immorality. Saul and David fought against the Moabites. Nehemiah had problems with Israelites who had married pagan Moabite women. Tobiah, who opposed Nehemiah's work of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the walls, was an Ammonite. Okay? And here's the application. When you and I give ourselves to worldly ambition, and that's where it started with Lot, he looked on the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, ambition. That's where it started with Lot. When you and I give ourselves to worldly ambition, it will take us down a path, the results of which don't end with just influencing our own life. Okay? The results of which can set a course for our families for generations to come. Think about it. Out of the home of a believer come two nations that are enemies of God and of his people. Okay? The scriptures say, you and I don't live to ourselves, neither do we die to ourselves. Okay? The choices that we make in private, the motives that drive our decisions, have profound effect not just upon our children, but also upon the generations that follow. Okay? And so we see this godless posterity that comes out of this faithless rationalization and corrupt behavior. This warning to us. And so we see that. This godless posterity. But thankfully, that's not all the scriptures have to say about the Moabites and the Ammonite, that line. We start to get some glimmers of hope. So let's conclude. And our fourth point is a gracious hope. A gracious hope. We see throughout scripture, as we look at these Ammonites and Moabites, we see some glimmers of hope for these people. That historically are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. If you want to turn to the book of Jeremiah, verse 48, I'll have you look at two passages of scripture here, and then I'll just reference one. But Jeremiah 48, verse 47. The prophet Jeremiah. Rich Drinkwater was mentioning some of these prophets this morning, and as they would prophesy, as Jeremiah prophesied of this coming captivity, this coming Babylonian captivity and so forth, and just about these things, we see these little glimmers of hope. where Jeremiah, it says in Jeremiah 48, 47, "Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the later days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab." And then turn over to Jeremiah 49, 6. "And afterwards I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord." We won't turn there, but in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, talking about the coming Antichrist and the 70th week of Daniel, the time of the end, it talks about these of Moab and Ammon escaping the onslaught of the Antichrist, even there. All right? We think throughout the scriptures, more significantly, is that a Moabite and an Ammonite are among the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah. One is named Naamah, one of Solomon's wives. She was an Ammonite and gave birth to King Rehoboam. That placed her in that messianic line. Another that is well known to us, better known as Ruth, the what? Moabitess. Okay, Ruth, the wife of Boaz. She is the great-grandmother of David, the king. A true believer. She is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And that genealogy concludes with Jesus, the one who will save people from their sin. See? In other words, even throughout here, we see these glimmers of hope. And as we get into the Gospels, we realize that Jesus, this Jesus that is coming to save people from their sin, will save Ammonites and Moabites. Okay? He will save these people. Jesus saves people whose families have unraveled and have been corrupt and godless and hostile to the things of God, even for generations. How many of you in your family are a first-generation Christian? Raise your hand. You are a first-generation Christian. We have probably 15 or 20 people. As far as I know, I am a first-generation Christian. As far as I know, the first individual in the Cruz family that I know of that trusted Christ as personal Savior. I don't know a lot of my genealogy and history of my family, where they came from, their activity. They were, as far as I know, good, hardworking people. Didn't know the Lord. Had some vices. Had some issues. Had some struggles, right? Okay? But yet, God saves people. Families and generations that have not known Christ or rejected Christ or hated Christ, God saves. And we see that glimmer of hope here. And so what began as materialism in Lot's life sucked him into this vortex of this downward spin into the loss of everything. Lot just didn't lose his possessions. Okay? Lot lost his own well-being. He lost his family. He lost even his posterity. Okay? But there is only one hope for the people who have followed the same treacherous lie. Okay? For those, and you may be here this morning, you may be watching online, you've followed this faithless rationalization, this corrupt behavior, and it's not just influenced your life, it's influenced many others. And you may be guilt-ridden this morning, you may think there's no hope, there's no way back to God, but there is one gracious hope in the person of Jesus Christ that saves. And He can save you this morning. He can transform you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And my word to you this morning is that you come to Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. See? There is hope. The gracious hope found in Jesus the Messiah, who delivers us from this present age, who gives us the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and purify our lives. So the tragic results of backslidden rebellion, it starts with a faithless rationalization. That leads to corrupt behavior. It produces a godless posterity, but there is a gracious hope. And that's where we want to end this morning. We want to end with this thought of a gracious hope. Where are you on the timeline? We kind of looked at a portion of Lot's timeline. Okay? Where are you on the timeline? Some of you this morning might be right at the beginning. You're young, college-age students. You're making the decision of what your career path will be and what matters in life. And you're making decisions on the basis maybe of what you think will profit you the best. What profit are you seeking? If you're making your decisions just on what will make you the most money, you have taken the first step towards Lot's horrible end. You cannot serve God and mammon. The love of money creeps in and will draw us into all kinds of hurtful lusts, Timothy says. But not just us, but that of our families and our posterity. So where are you this morning? Some of us might, on that timeline, may have already tasted the bitter taste of all the kinds of harmful and destructive effects of sin in your own life and that of your family. Some of you on that timeline, you're down the road a ways. And you've already tasted some of the bitter effects of your choices of sin, of your faithless rationalization in your life. Okay? And you may be riddled with guilt here this morning. But no matter where you are on this timeline, where is your heart this morning? Okay? Where is your heart? Come back to Christ. The good patience, goodness of God leading you back to faith and repentance and confession of sin. So as we read this passage, it's not here or designed just to shock us with what can happen, but to give us a fair warning. To give a fair warning to us and to encourage us as we face temptation, as we live amongst the spirit and culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, even in our day, that invades every aspect of our lives and every aspect of our country, culture, that we would run to Christ for rescue. We all need rescue from our culture and the sin of our culture, but even the spirit of Sodom that can dwell in our own hearts, in our own passions, in our own reasonings. We all need cleansing. We need to look to Christ. We need to look to Christ, who is the deliverer, whose blood can cleanse us of our sin, and His Holy Spirit can bring us into a single focus in Christ. And so these things are written for our example. They're written for our learning, not just to shock us like, wow, that's crazy stuff. That's sordid. That's disgusting. Yes, it is. It's repugnant to God, who's holy. But it's for our learning, that we might learn to make sure we're functioning from faith and not fear, realizing that our thinking affects our behavior, and our behavior, our sinful behavior, adversely affects those around us and can do so for generations. But there is a gracious hope in the person of Jesus Christ, who can save and who can cleanse. So let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord here this morning, and we're going to close with a song. And we're bowed before the Lord. And in our own lives, we all know our struggles. We know our reasoning, our thinking, what we're facing, what we think we need to be happy or to solve a certain problem. And we know these struggles. And maybe just take that struggle to the Lord. Maybe it's sin that you've already committed. You've gone down that timeline in little ways, and you just need to get back and right with the Lord as a believer and confess your sins. Agree with God. And He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Not presuming upon His grace, but thankful for His grace. So just take some time to talk to the Lord, and then we'll close with a song. Father, we thank You that these passages that are many times unbelievable or hard to explain can be something that can be practically applied into our lives, written for our learning, for our admonition, for our warning, for our encouragement, whatever it might be. We thank You that the Scriptures are profitable unto us. Lord, we pray that You'll help us. We know the book of Proverbs says that the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. And many times that's where our backsliding starts. It just starts with just wanting what we want or we think is best, or getting it in a means or an avenue that we think is the best way to attain it within a certain context or time frame. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us when we face the temptations of our culture and the temptations of our own heart as lust conceives and battles the flesh, lust against the spirit against the flesh. Lord, help us to take into us those things that You've provided for life and godliness. So Lord, we thank You for all You've provided in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you need the hymnal, we'll close with this. Number 540, I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, his voice I hear, his wounds, words and wounds secure. I run to Christ. Number 540, if you need the music, we'll stand and sing all three verses.